Well, it's Easter Sunday, the day Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Easter is the day victory is declared. But before there was resurrection, there was death. Death is what makes resurrection necessary. Death is the most devastating enemy we face as human beings, and it is death more than anything else that reminds us of the discordant nature of our existence. I mean, human beings, we are caught in the middle of mortality and immortality. We know in our heart of hearts that death is not supposed to be part of our human experience, and at the same time, it is an unavoidable part of our life. Death is the thing that stands in the way of our dreams in this life. It's the unwelcome call in life that ends the game before we're done playing. It's the steady, determined march of it that can't be stopped. Even in our modern world of high tech, when we can communicate with someone on the other side of the globe as though they were sitting right next to us, we can shoot people into outer space and bring them back in one piece. We can carry around in our pocket the power of a personal computer. But we can't prevent death. We're able to put it off for a time, to delay it, but it always ends up coming. And one of the most painful things a person can do is to face the death of a loved one. I mean, it's hard to put into words, isn't it? The pain and the loss that we feel. There is a big unfillable hole left in our life, like someone has just scooped out a big chunk of us. And over time, we can begin to get used to the hole that's there, but it never goes away. And we don't really want the hole to go away. I mean, that hole belongs to someone that we never want to forget, and the hole helps fuel our continued hope that one day we'll be reunited with that person. There's no way to put a happy face on death. Nor are we expected to. Jesus didn't. As we will see in our story today, when Jesus comes face to face with the death of a dear friend, he weeps. He's deeply moved by the sorrow and the pain that death causes. And that's important for us to see that Jesus wept over the death of his loved ones because it shows that he has a human heart and that he knows, he really knows what it is to be a human being. We're taking a look at a story in John chapter 11 this morning. If you have your Bible, you can start making your way there to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 tells the story of a death that happens in a family of some close personal friends of Jesus and the miraculous and unexpected way that Jesus addresses that tragedy. These close personal friends of his are two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus, who's the one who dies. And I hate giving the end of the story away, but Jesus is going to raise Lazarus back to life. And like he does through other miracles in the Gospel of John, he uses this miracle as a living parable to teach us about himself, who Jesus is, and what he can do in our life. See, in addition to this story being about these sisters receiving their brother back from the dead, there is also an acted out parable that's showing us that Jesus has the power to give life to everyone who believes in him. He's the resurrection and the life, he says. And the person who puts their faith in him as Savior will be resurrected to eternal life, overcoming sin, death, and hell. Well, the story opens with Jesus ministering to the needs of people on the east side of the Jordan River, about 20 miles away from the town of Bethany, the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. Well, while he's there, he receives word that Lazarus is very ill and he's not expected to live much longer. The sisters are hoping that Jesus can come and heal Lazarus before he dies. But rather than immediately dropping everything else that he's doing and going to heal Lazarus, Jesus stays where he's at for two more days before setting out for Bethany. And I want to start picking up in verse 17 of John chapter 11. It says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Lazarus was alive when the sisters had first sent word to Jesus to come. But Lazarus had apparently died shortly after that, because by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. When he gets there, Jesus finds himself in the middle of this week-long deep mourning and grieving period that typically followed the death of a loved one in that culture. Martha and Mary are grieving the loss of their brother, and many people are coming and going, expressing their sorrow and seeking to comfort them in their loss. In verse 20, it says, "Now when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" So Martha expresses her disappointment that Jesus wasn't able to come sooner, convinced that if he had come, her brother would not have died. She's fully convinced that Jesus would have had the power and the ability to heal him. But in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha takes what Jesus says as one of those cliche niceties that people say at a time like this. And then she responds with another cliche reply back. We've all been in situations like that. There are awkward times and we say these cliches and the people reply in a cliche. But here's what's unusual about this exchange. Jesus really means what he says here. See, he's not being cliche. When he says to her, "Your brother will rise again," he really means it, literally. He was not referring to some far-off future event that was little more than a cultural myth, but he's talking about something that was going to happen in the very near future. So in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So Jesus says to her, No, you don't understand what I'm saying, Martha. I'm not just speaking a cliche to you. I'm not just making reference to a general resurrection on the last day, which is little more than a cultural myth for the people. I'm saying something much more significant than that. I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power to raise your brother back to life. I have the power to raise to life everyone who believes in me. I'm the very source and origin of resurrection and life. Through me, the devastation of death is overcome. Do you believe this, Martha? See, Martha had been referring to the resurrection as some distant concept, doctrine, idea. Jesus refers to the resurrection as a present reality. He's saying to her that resurrection and eternal life are as real as he is, who's standing right in front of her in that moment. Because he is the resurrection and the life. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Have you ever noticed how intense pain and grief can have an amazingly clarifying effect on us? I mean, during those times, we can see through all of the distractions and the clutter of life to the core of what really matters. Everything just becomes oddly simple in those moments. Martha is in the midst of one of those moments right now. And she's able to say to Jesus with absolute certainty and clarity, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her, Mary, in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I want us to notice that Mary says the same thing to Jesus that her sister Martha had said to her, or said to him when she met Jesus. She says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, some think that Martha and Mary are criticizing Jesus for his failure to come in time to save their brother, but I don't think that's what's happening. Martha and Mary had probably been expressing this idea to each other again and again as they have been together reflecting back over the final days leading up to their brother's death. They had probably kept saying to each other, if only Jesus had been able to come in time, Lazarus could have been saved. He could have been healed. Jesus could have cured him. Oh, I know he could have saved him. If only he could have made it in time. See, we do that kind of thing when we're grieving the loss of a loved one. We reflect back over those last meaningful moments that we had together, reminding each other of things said and hopes shared, and we work through all of those what-if questions that come up and they're rattling around in our brain. If only this thing had happened, the outcome might have been different. If only I had known such and such, I would have done something differently. We don't say those things as criticism or to lay blame on someone. It's just part of the way that we process our grief, working through our pain, putting our minds at rest as we work through all of this stuff that's swirling around in there. That's what I believe Martha and Mary are doing when they say to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They're working through their what-ifs that are just a normal part of grieving. Well, in verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. This story is not a cold clinical lesson in theology, simply pointing out the power that Jesus Christ has to raise someone back to life. I mean, as amazing as that theological truth is, and it is, this story is more than that. This is a very human story which touches Jesus himself deeply as a human being. Verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Did you know that's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. It's a good one to choose if you're doing Bible memorization early on and you're trying to, you know, get a handle on it right off and feel successful. This is a good one to choose for that. This is the shortest verse in the Bible, but it is one of the most profound. Because in these two words are captured the nature of Jesus in a beautiful and profound way as both God and human. You see, as a human being, he's deeply and intimately connected to the pain of humanity. He's not immune to the suffering and the heartbreak and the confusion and the contradictions of the human experience. He lived right in the middle of all of it, just like we do. He weeps at the death of his dearly loved friend. His heart is torn by the same pain our hearts are torn by. He faced the same sickening sense of loss that we face when death breaks into our lives. But further, Jesus weeps not only for the loss of his friend Lazarus, but because he is God, he has a unique perspective on humanity as a whole. He sees us from the moment of our creation as the pinnacle of God's creative effort on this planet. He sees the terrible day when humanity fell and brought the curse of death that has ravaged our race ever since, bringing untold pain and sadness upon us. He sees the self-deception and the self-destruction that we have inflicted upon ourselves. He sees our lost potential and dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams. He sees all of that. He sees all that has been lost for humanity in a way that no one else can. None of us have a clue in comparison to him about the depth of humanity's suffering. He knows it better than anyone. So when the weight of all of this falls on him in that moment, as both a human being and as the God who loves us and made us, he's deeply moved in his spirit and he's greatly troubled. All of this combined causes Jesus to weep as he looks into those tear-filled eyes of Martha and Mary. So in verse 36, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" The comments made by onlookers extend from one extreme to the other. Some note how much Jesus loved Lazarus, while others criticize and blame him for his death. "I can't believe you let him die like that, Jesus." Those who are critical of Jesus for letting Lazarus die have a very limited understanding of all that's going on here. You see, the story is always larger than what we can see with our natural eyes. Your story is larger than what you can see with your natural eyes. My story is larger than what I can see with my natural eyes. See, first, Jesus told his disciples back in verse 4 of this chapter that the Son of God would be glorified through Lazarus's sickness. And that is about to happen in an unimaginable way. But second, we naturally want our felt needs in the present moment taken care of. And that's what our focus is usually on, isn't it? But that's not the way the Lord wants his people to see their lives. Instead, he wants us to see our lives in the light of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, Paul wrote, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." All of the stuff in this life that is disappointing and heartbreaking is temporary. Disease is temporary. Death is temporary. All of this will be eliminated one day, but not all of it's going to be eliminated today. We're going to have to live through a lot of it until that new day comes. We're told to fix our eyes on that future as we trust him in the midst of our present. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Again, we see Jesus deeply moved. And he comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been, and he asks them to open it. But Martha reminds Jesus that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. It would not be a good idea to open the tomb now. But in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So Jesus reminds Martha what he told her earlier. If she would believe, she would see the glory of God. It would take a tremendous amount of trust on the part of Martha to agree to what Jesus is asking to be done, opening the tomb where her brother is buried. I mean, no one has ever been brought back from the dead like this before, especially after being dead 4 days, enough time for the body to begin decaying. But in spite of the serious misgivings that she has, she trusts Jesus and she agrees to let him proceed. And you know, it's that way with Jesus sometimes, isn't it? Living with him. He asks us to do things that we have misgivings about, that we're not comfortable with. And we have to choose to trust him in spite of our personal fears and feelings. And we discover the same thing that Martha is going to discover here, that Jesus always comes through. He knows what he's doing. He can be trusted. Because outside of him and his supernatural ability, what he's asking Martha to do is crazy. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus prays this prayer in front of the onlooking crowd for their benefit. So there's no doubt about whose power is at work in what's about to happen. God's power is at work. Lazarus is going to be raised back to life by the power of God. Not by the power of the devil, which is who some of the religious leaders have been accusing Jesus of doing his miracles by. And it's an odd contradiction in popular culture that the devil is the one who is portrayed as having power over death and the dead. I mean, think about the scary movies, for example. The flesh-eating zombies, the blood-sucking vampires, and all of the rest of it. They accomplish this power by the devil. In reality, the only one who has power over death and the dead and the grave is God, who operates through his son, Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't have power to give life. Only the Son of God has that power. The devil doesn't even have power to take life unless he's given permission to do that. In John 5:21, Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John 5:25, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. In 5:28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Well, Jesus is now going to demonstrate that he really can do what he has claimed that he can do. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This was no mummy wandering around coming back from the dead. This was no flesh-eating zombie. This is a real, live, fully intact, healthy human being who has just been brought back to life after being dead 4 days. Can you imagine how startling this must have been for those who were watching? I mean, nothing like this had ever been done before. And some might ask, why doesn't Jesus do the same for all of us? He will one day, but not yet. He didn't cure every person of blindness either, or every person who was paralyzed, or every person who was sick. He healed many people of many things, and he continues to heal many people of many things, but not everyone is healed now. We're looking forward to the day when Jesus will make everything new. That day is coming. But before that day could come, when Jesus will give eternal life to all who believe in him, he himself had to die. He had to go through the experience of death himself. He had to be resurrected from the dead himself as the firstborn, the prototype for all who would follow him in resurrection to eternal life. You see, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is an acted out parable of what is coming to all who believe in Jesus Christ. The miracles recorded in the Gospel of John are intended to teach us something, to show us something about who Jesus is and what he can do in our life. There's this story about relieving human suffering in the moment here. But there's also this larger cosmic story being told about Jesus as the Savior of the world. He shows here that he truly is the resurrection and the life, the one who possesses the power of resurrection and life, the one who can resurrect and give eternal life. Verse 45 says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." It's interesting how the same event can elicit such different responses from people. I mean, we have here that there are some who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and they put their faith in Jesus as a result. They believe in him. But there's the other group who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead here, who then go tell the religious authorities what Jesus has done, like a bunch of little tattletales trying to get him in trouble. They totally lose the significance and the implication of what he's done. "You can't raise people from the dead. I'm going to go tell." They didn't even stop it. "You just raised someone from the dead. You just raised someone from the dead." What's the lesson in that? Evidence, even the most compelling evidence, doesn't always produce saving faith in a person or even lead to faith. The predisposition of a person can overrule evidence. Consider the story that we're looking at here in John 11. I mean, Jesus brings a man back to life after being dead for 4 days. He does this miracle in full public view. It's not in some little hidden away place where only there's 3 or 4 devotees there and he does them and they all come back. Yeah, you should have saw what Jesus did back there. It's not like that at all. It's out in front of hundreds of people. There's no tricks, no deception. This is a radical display of supernatural power that far exceeds anything ever seen then or now. But rather than everyone who witnesses falling on their knees at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him as God, there's a whole group of people who say, I'm going to go tell the authorities what you just did. That's against the rules. They refuse to believe the obvious evidence in front of them and the implications of it. You know, it's the same in our day. Some people will believe and some won't, no matter what evidence they're given. See, there's good, intellectually satisfying evidence to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, to believe in the story of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and all that it means. But that evidence doesn't produce saving faith in Jesus Christ. Evidence can be helpful in leading a person to a place of decision. But evidence cannot, will not make that decision for us. In the end, we must each choose to lay down our own will at the feet of Jesus and call him our Lord, or not. What about you? Jesus said about himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked that question of Martha, and he asked that question of you and me too. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the source of resurrection and life? Some of you believe it, some of you don't. Some of you want to believe it, some of you are going to believe it, some of you won't. If you believe it, if you want to believe it, then ask him to come into your life today to forgive your sins and give you a new life. The Bible tells us that we have all been separated from God because of our sin. None of us are perfect. None of us can be good enough to earn heaven. But God loves us so much that he gave his own son, Jesus Christ, to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus came back to life on the third day, the first Easter Sunday, to give us a new life, both now and forever. If you want your sins forgiven, your guilt taken away, have Jesus give you this new life, have the hope of heaven to look forward to, then I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. Right here, right now, right where you're sitting. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for all of my sins. Come inside me and give me your new life and make me into the person you want me to be. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you really meant it, then you've begun a new life as a child of God in Christ. And I want to say welcome to the family. And at the close of the service this morning, I want to ask you to come down to the front over on this side, and there'll be some people. They have some things to give you, to help you as a new follower of Jesus Christ. And they want to encourage you, answer questions you might have. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior for us. Allowing us to kill him on that cross some 2,000 years ago. Having him die as a sacrifice for our sin. And we thank you, Lord, for raising him back to life on the third day. To prove his deity, to prove the acceptance of his sacrifice for our sin before you, to give us eternal life. I pray for every single one of us here this morning, Lord, that we would take hold of this new life that Jesus has made possible for us. We take hold of him as our Savior. Follow him as our Lord. Grow his new life in us, Lord. Bless each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.